If you have your Bibles, open up to the book of Romans. We'll be in Romans chapter 2. As you're doing that, I need to tell you a story. And it really happened just a few weeks ago. Remember that really big snowstorm that we had? Well, we had a little bit of trouble clearing our driveway, and particularly right around the mailbox and where the driveway meets the street. And so, In order to be a good husband, I said, you know, Ashley, you take the SUV because I don't want you getting stuck. The roads were not very well plowed anyway at that time. So she took the SUV and I had the Civic. That is fun to drive in the snow. Let me tell you, you just, it's good time. I was drifting. I was having a good time. But anyway, I get through the day and I'm coming home, and typically what I would do is I would stop by the mailbox in my SUV and reach out and grab the mail. But with a Civic, okay, I got to reach up to, you know, get that because I'm on the ground, right? But I did not comprehend that I'm no longer in a big SUV. I'm looking at the mailbox. I'm looking at all the snowplow there. And I said, perfect. It needs to be flattened anyway. You see where this is going, right? And I get stuck. And as I'm, you know, realizing that I get stuck, I try to open the door. I can't, right? The snowbank is so high, so I have to crawl out the other side. Grab a shovel, and I start going to work. And right about that time, Ashley and Eli, they pull into the driveway. And I go, oh, great. Now there's a witness to this, right? So they go inside, and I was able to shovel out and throw it in neutral. And the thing weighs like 10 pounds anyway, so I was able to just push it and get out of it very quickly. I was kind of proud of myself how quickly I got out. So I walk inside, and Eli had been watching me through the window. Daddy can push a car. Yeah. Here's the cool thing. So later on that week, I went to his school, and I'm talking with different parents, talking with the teacher, and the teacher said, yeah, this week we talked about modes of transportation. And she looked at me and said, I heard that you can push a car. In fact, all week, Eli's been talking about how you can push a car. Daddy is so strong. I'm thinking, this is cool. This is really neat. Well, he threw a curveball at me yesterday because just randomly, out of nowhere, we hadn't been talking about cars, hadn't been talking about snow, nothing. He turns to me and goes, Daddy, I think I can push a car. I said, that's interesting. Why do you say that? And he said, well, you can push a car, and I'm your son. So it's almost as though he was making a logical argument. I almost expected the words to come next, so it follows that I would be. But he goes, well, you can push a car. I'm your son. And I love that confidence that he had in his own ability because of what his dad had done. And I think that sometimes we look at our God and we think, wow, look at our Heavenly Father. Look at the ability that he has. Look at the things that I can do because I'm connected to him, because I'm his son, because I'm his daughter. But the problem with that thinking is when we begin to think about ourselves as the one who carries the power. The problem with that thinking is if we get out there and we try to push the car without realizing that our Heavenly Father, he's the one that has the power. Our Heavenly Father, he's the one that can do it. And we're nothing if we're not connected to him. And why do I bring this story up? Why do we start talking about this today now? Well, if we think about what we've gone through so far in the book of Romans, looking at chapter 1 and then the first half of chapter 2, we recognize a couple of key things. We recognize that all of us are sinners. Each and every one of us, no matter how good we think we are sinners. We have fallen short of the glory of God. We stand before him condemned because of our actions. Why? Because we will worship creation, we'll worship ourselves, we'll worship anything, we'll commit idolatry all the time rather than worshiping the one true God. We exchange, as Romans chapter 1 says, we exchange the truth about God for a lie. And as we do that, we can sometimes fall into the trap of thinking that because we're not as bad as other people, we somehow are better off. That's what we talked about last week, how there's this temptation to be hypocritical and to look at our life and say, well, I'm not as bad as those people, so therefore I must not need salvation. I must not need God as bad as them because, you know, I'm better off than them. And the passage we're looking at today, if we look at Romans chapter 2, we're going to be in verse 17 through 24. Typically, this passage, these couple of small verses, they are tacked on to the verses that we covered last week. A lot of the time, we look at these verses together, and we just understand that we cannot be hypocritical. We know that we need God. We know that we are sinners. We know that we need to rely on Him. But I wanted to separate these verses, and I wanted to cover these today, because there's a couple things in these verses, a couple references, actually, in these verses, that I think help us to understand even deeper the need for us to not only rely on God, but continually be examining our lives. So let's read these verses together, and then we will spend some time breaking them down. Chapter 2 of Romans, starting in verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having the law in the embodiment of knowledge and truth, And you, then, who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you. Remember, this is a continuation from what we talked about last week, this recognizing that each and every one of us are guilty. And just because we have access to the truth, just because we can say the Bible verses, doesn't mean that we're still not guilty of sin. So we read, and I think verse 21 is particularly stinging. You then who teach others, do not teach yourselves. While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that you must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. Does any of that describe any of us? Because unfortunately, I think we are really good at telling people what we are all about. We're good at telling people we shouldn't do this and we shouldn't do that. But the thing that does not come natural to us, the thing that is difficult for each and every one of us, no matter who we are, the reality is that it is so much easier to talk the talk than to walk the walk, right? But as I look at these verses, there seems to be some sort of differentiation between verse 17 and 18 and the rest of the verses that we read. So let's read 17 and 18 again. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed by the law. If we stop right there, it sounds pretty good, doesn't it? If we stop right there, we can kind of understand what Paul is saying. He says, if you call yourself a Jew, essentially what he's saying, if you call yourself a part of the covenant family of God, a person who has inherited not only Abraham's descent, not only are you a descendant of Abraham, but more importantly, you have Abraham's faith. You have this faith that relies on God. You trust in God. You believe in Him. And by your faith, you're saved. Wow. What an awesome honor and privilege it is to be a part of that family, to be a part of that covenant family. And Paul goes on, and instead of relying on our own works, instead of relying on our own self, we do rely on the law, and we boast in God. We say, look at what God can do. Look at my good and awesome, wonderful God. As I think about the law, as I think about God's word, my mind automatically goes to Psalm 119. I've talked about it before, but Psalm 119 is such a beautiful psalm. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. And you know what it's all about? It's all about God's Word. And it is this beautiful psalm that really, if you look at it, you got Aleph, Beth, these little words that are written before each stanza. And these are letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And so for every letter of the Hebrew alphabet, there's a poem exploring and talking about how good and how beautiful God's Word is. But I really like this. Here in Psalm 119, verse 9, it says, "How can a young man keep his way pure?" Any of us could read that and substitute our own name there. How can Josh keep his way pure? How could you keep his way pure? How could a young man, an old man, a young woman, an old woman, a child, how can any of us keep our way pure? And the rest of the psalm, this huge chapter, goes on to really explain, to answer that question. Verse 9, the second half says, "By guarding it according to your word." If we look back in Romans, verses 17 and 18 of chapter 2, it seems as though there is a reliance on God in the midst of trying to do things for Him. In the midst of trying to live a life that is pleasing to God, there seems in those first two verses, there is a great reliance and dependence, a leaning on God, a trusting in God in the midst of all that life brings. And as we think about that, Psalm 119, here's the really cool thing. The first couple of verses, all the way really to verse 16, is a setup, right? "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord, who seek Him with their whole heart." Verse 9, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I may not sin against you." Folks, isn't that like our cry? Isn't that what we want? Shouldn't that be the cry of our hearts? "Lord, I have stored up your word. I've stored up your law, your commandments, your good and perfect instructions. I've stored them up in my heart so that I know them, so that they become just the very core of my inner being. Lord, I've done this so that I don't sin against you." But the rest of the chapter, we find a great cry out to God, a seeking of God's help. The rest of the chapter, we hear again and again it's really as though the writer is asking God, "Please, I need your help." All these questions and cries for help are found in the rest of the chapter. Let me read some of them. Verse 17, "Deal bountifully." Verse 18, "Open my eyes." Verse 22, "Take away from me scorn and contempt." Verse 25, "Give me life." Verse 26, "Teach me your statutes." 27, "Make me understand." 28, "Strengthen me." 29, "Put false ways far from me." 31, "Let me not be put to shame." 34, "Give me understanding." 35, "Lead me." 36, "Incline me." 37, "Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways." 38, "Confirm to me." 39, "Turn away." Do you see what the writer is doing? He's asking God to do something. He's asking God, "Would you do these things?" He's not saying, "I will." He's saying, "Lord, would you?" Really, this trend continues. 41, "Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise." 43, "And take not." 49, "Remember your word." 58, "Be gracious to me according to your promise." 64, "Teach your statutes." "Teach me your statutes." 66, "Teach me good judgment and knowledge." 68, "Teach me your statutes." We continue on. I really could do this all day. 76, "Let your steadfast love comfort me." 77, "Let your mercy come to me." 79, "Let those who fear you turn." 88, in your steadfast love, give me life that I may keep your testimonies of my mouth. It continues on and on and on. 116, I'm skipping a bunch here. Uphold me according to your promise that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. Hold me up that I may be safe and have regard for your statutes continually. Again and again and again, throughout every single portion of this psalm, again and again in all these verses is a cry out to God. Essentially, the writer is saying, I love your word, I love you, and I want to love your word more. And I want to love you more. And I don't want to deviate from following your word. Is that a cry? Is that a prayer that we could have? Is that something that we should wake up and go to sleep with? Is that something that every single day of our lives should be marked by going to God and saying, God, I love you. I want to love you more. Because I know that my love for you is imperfect. God, I want to serve you. I want to serve you more because I know my service to you is imperfect. God, I want my heart to be inclined to you. I want my heart to be totally and completely dedicated to you. Would you turn and mold and work on my heart? Because I know that there's still stuff in there that's worldly. I know that there's still stuff in there that is not of you. Again and again and again, the writer in the longest chapter in the Bible implores, pleads with God to do something. So what does this have to do with our passage in Romans? If we are relying on ourselves, we are going to fail. If we're relying on our own ability to follow God's word, we're going to mess up. If we're relying on our own ability to memorize the scripture, our own ability to will ourselves in order to somehow, some way, be a good Christian, live a life that is pleasing to God, be nice to others, love our neighbors. If we somehow think that we ourselves can do that, we're going to end up, just like Paul says in Romans, in verse 23, you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you. If we think that because of our status as a Christian, if we think that our status as somehow going to church, checking off the box, and living this Christian life, not in dependence on God, not pleading for his mercy and his grace, not going before him on a daily basis and crying out and saying, God, I cannot do this thing on my own. Because when I try to do it on my own, I fail. If that's our attitude, if that's who we want to be, if we want to walk through our life trying to do everything on our own, not relying on God, then what we read here in Romans chapter 2 is that everyone in this world is going to be looking at us, our neighbors, our friends, our family members, those who don't know God, they will look at us and say, oh my, what a hypocrite. Look at them. They claim to know God, but they act as though they don't know him. They claim to love God's word, but they do everything that is against God's word. They claim that they have some sort of salvation. They claim that they have hope. They claim that they have life. They claim that they have joy, but I don't see it in their life. And as we read in verse 23 or 24, the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you. People look at our life and they say, no, if that's what following God's all about, I don't want to have anything to do with that. Folks, when we try, we fail. When we trust in him, we get to stand back and watch him succeed. When we trust in him, we get to see him do things that we could never imagine on our own. When we cry out to God, Lord, I love you. Help me to love you more. God, I love your word. Help me to understand it. Help me not just to be able to recite it. Reciting the Bible is good. Memory verses are good. But let's live it out. That last bit that we just read, the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you. Paul is actually quoting Isaiah 52. And he actually quotes Isaiah 52 twice in the book of Romans. We'll see it later on as we get into chapter 10. But this first time that he quotes Isaiah 52, it's really curious. Because if we go to Isaiah 52, we see that this chapter is a promise of God's coming salvation. Isaiah is writing and he's prophesying at a time before Israel's taking into captivity. And he's prophesying the time where the messengers would come from Babylon and say, guess what? Good news. We are free. The exile is ending. It's time for us to go back. The Lord's salvation, he's provided salvation for us again. Let me read parts of it here for you. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for you there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. There's wonderful beauty here. The salvation of the Lord has arrived. God is once again providing salvation for his people. Once again, God is proving to be big and powerful. But why were they in that mess in the first place? If we think about this whole Old Testament exile, we recognize that the people of Israel, the people of Judah, you got Israel in the south, Judah in the, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, I did the motions right, they had rejected God. They had followed their own instincts. They had essentially done what we've been talking about. They had trusted in themselves. They had tried to do things themselves. And they had forsaken trusting in God. They were living a life that was indistinguishable from the nations around them. They were living a life that in so many ways, folks could look at them and say, you're supposed to be following the one true God? The God who's holy and perfect and just and loving and merciful? You're supposed to be following Yahweh? Then how come your life doesn't look any different from mine? The name of the Lord was blasphemed amongst the Gentiles, amongst those who are looking in at the covenant family, who's looking in and saying, there's nothing special about them. There's nothing different about them. Their God must not be powerful enough to change them. Their God must be not be powerful enough to save them. And so that's why they were in this exile, in this captivity. That's why there was chains on them in the first place. But God, being a good, loving, merciful, gracious God, he did what he always does. He provides salvation. He provided a way out. And so the rest of the chapter is about the coming of this good news. The rest of the chapter not only is about the coming of this good news that happened to the Israelite people in the Old Testament, but it's also about the coming of the good news of Jesus. Because he is the ultimate salvation. He is the ultimate revelation of God. And as Jesus comes, he brings with him good news. Remember we've talked about that good news? This gospel message. This power of God for salvation. What an awesome God. Verse 7, we read this. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of the watchmen, they lift up their voice together. They sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the nations of all, before the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go from here. Do not touch anything unclean. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. What an awesome promise. Imagine yourself in the Old Testament times, and you hear this prophecy, and you know that even though you've messed up, even though you as a nation have sinned against God, rejected and turned your back on him, trusted in yourself rather than trusting in him, even in that, God is merciful and gracious. That he himself is going before you. That he himself is your rear guard. He's protecting you. And then think about yourself as a believer in the New Testament. Connecting the dots. And seeing that this is not just about the Babylonian captivity. This is about Jesus. the Savior of the world, the one who brings the good news of God's salvation, the power of God for salvation. Think about this as we read verse chapter 52, we go into chapter 53. And if you know anything about Jesus and messianic prophecies, we know that this is the one. This is the one where we see so clearly a picture of Jesus, the suffering servant, the one who came to his own and his own rejected him. The one who came into this world, into the world he created in order to suffer and die on the account of those who could not save themselves. So what does all this mean for us? Well, as believers, we are to proclaim the good news of God's salvation. As believers, we are to honor God with our thoughts, with our actions, with our words. As believers, we are to trust in Him rather than trying to do things ourselves. Because when we do that, the people around us that don't know Jesus, they can look in at our lives and they can say, there is something different about you. You have a hope that is a living hope. You have a joy that surpasses all understanding. You have a strength. Why? Because your salvation is secure because you hope and trust in the God who saves. And as they look at us, hopefully they will not only see the way that we live our lives, but they'll also see how we interact with one another. They'll see that we love one another. They'll see that we care for one another. They see that we'll go out of our way for each other. Why? Not because we're just so wonderful and we're all the same. No. Because we recognize we're part of God's family. We recognize that we are His bride, the church. We recognize that together we are called to care for one another, to bless one another, to lift one another up. And for folks on the outside looking in, that should be attractive. For folks on the outside looking in, they should see the way that we live our lives and they should recognize that person has been changed. That person has gone from death to life. That person is no longer their default setting. They're no longer who they used to be. That person has hope, has joy, has life, has salvation in Jesus' name. And folks, that's our call. Our call is to honor God with our lives. The call on our lives is to look at Him and say, Lord, I love You. Lord, I love Your Word. Help me. Help me to love Your Word more. Help me to love You more. Help me, Lord, to live life the way that You would call me to. Really, all this can be summed up in just a couple of verses. I'll read them for you, even though they're stuck on my mind each and every single day. But I'll read them for you. Proverbs 3, 5, 6, and 7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, turn away from evil. Don't forget that last part. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Do not think that just because you've checked the Christian box, because you grew up in this church or that church, don't think that you somehow can do this thing on your own. You can't. We've covered that already. But instead, we trust in Him. We lean on Him. We recognize that He and He alone has the power to make straight our paths. And as we do that, He gives us the ability to turn away from evil and to turn into Him. As we trust in Him more, He's the one that causes us to succeed. He's the one that causes us to look to Him, to live a life that is pleasing and honorable to our God, to live a life that is the life that we are created for. But we can't do it on our own. So I'm going to say it one last time, because I've heard that repetition is a good thing and it really sticks in there. So here's the last time for you. When you try, you will fail. When you trust in Him, you get to watch Him succeed. Folks, let's trust in Him. Let's not think that we have this all on our own. Let's make sure that we are giving Him everything He's due. That we are pleading, like Psalm 119, that we are pleading on a constant basis, God, help me. God, I need you. God, would you be my all in all? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for your good and awesome word. We thank you for who you are and all that you've done for us. Lord, would you continue to strengthen us? Would you be our hope, our joy, our peace? Lord, let us live lives that are not marked by our own independence, that are not marked by our own will and trying to succeed, but instead, let us live lives that are marked by our dependence on you, by our trust in you. Lord, help us to live lives that are pleasing to you. We thank you for how good you are, how mighty and strong and powerful you are. Let us, Lord, proclaim your salvation to everyone that we meet. And as we do that, let us honor you by the way that we live. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Right.
In just a moment, we're going to be taking communion together. So thank you, Josh. I know Josh has a lot on his plate happening this next week as well as this past week, and blessings on him as he gets to go and be a part of this, hopefully, celebration, as maybe there's going to be people who have never heard the gospel before at this funeral who are going to hear it today. So, as we take communion, we, of course, always want to be remembering what Christ has done. That's the whole idea of communion, is that we remember his death. We remember the blood that he shed. We remember the body that was broken for us. And as that new covenant comes, see, as Christ was with his disciples in the upper room celebrating Passover, a feast commemorating or remembering their exodus from Egypt. It's more than that, though, too. As we look into 1 Corinthians and take a look at why we do communion, before that, on the Old Covenant, they were always looking for the Messiah. And Josh hit on that as well. They're always looking for the Messiah, looking forward when the Messiah comes. When the Messiah comes, he has come. We have the opportunity to look back. We don't ever want to stay back there. We always want to continue to grow closer to him. But it's good to remember. It is good to think about what Christ has done and the weight of that as well. And so what I'd like to do is read in 1 Corinthians kind of why we do communion today, and then we will go ahead and take the bread and take the cup. So it's, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" We, of course, eagerly look forward to that day when Jesus comes again. And as we take communion together today, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, just in case you're new or newer to us, you are welcome to take communion with us. And so if you'd like to do that, let us take, it's going to be noisy, I know. So we'll take the little piece of bread off the top here. Just a moment. All right. Father, thank you so much for what you did on the cross. Father, always good to look back. Always good to understand even more fully, more deeply what you have done for us. Yet, Lord, we thank you for the regeneration, Lord, for this new life that we have in you. And Lord, as we proclaim your death, Lord, as we eagerly look forward to you coming back again, we remember. Remember the cost, the sacrifice of taking the full measure of the wrath of God on you. And so, Lord, we thank you for what you've done. Lord, I pray that we would proclaim that thanks to everyone around us. And as we eat this bread, Lord, we remember you. In Jesus' name. So what is significant about the cup is that there is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. Of course, Christ himself being the perfect man, the perfect sacrifice, this blood is then sufficient. It is what he has shed for us to cleanse us, to make us his, to adopt us as his child. And as we drink it together, I pray that idea or that truth of what he did would be even more significant. So just a moment. Josh can use two hands with with his mic, but we have one. That's okay. Father, I can't even fathom the torture, the pain that you went through. Lord, we can't even understand what it is to not have a communion with God. And so, Lord, I pray that as we take this cup, as we understand the price that you paid when you shed your blood, Lord, we are eternally grateful for that. And Father, as we are also then eternally grateful, Lord, I pray for those who maybe don't understand that. Maybe they're within listening voice, watching online. Lord, people that we're going to rub shoulders with this week, Father, that they would see something different, that they would know that you have made us alive. We are no longer dead because of what your blood did, because of the sacrifice on the cross. And so, Lord, we take this and drink this in remembrance of you. In Jesus' name. All right. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. We're going to finish our service with some more songs. And that's a form of worship as well, isn't it? We just worshiped in communion. We just worshiped listening to the word and participating in that. We're going to worship when we sing. Our lives should be constantly a point of worship. And as we sing these songs, I pray that this is the significance of communion, the significance of our relationship with Jesus would just sink in a little bit more. And I know that's a call for me as well as I think for all of us. And so I pray that as we sing these songs that Christ would be glorified.